All right. Thank you, Corey, for reading those passages today. We are in the Christmas season, so for the next 4 weeks, we'll be leaving the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be going into the gifts God has given us. Christmas is a time of giving. As I mentioned, that is the most overstated thing that we hear this time of year, but it's true. It's a time of giving. What we're going to look at today is God's gift of life. We're going to look at different gifts that God has given us over these next 4 weeks, and today we're going to look at that one. You and I are created beings. That means this: life is not an entitlement. It is a gift. It is a gift, and it's a gift from God. What that means is you and I are not necessary. You and I, as created beings, we are here not because we were needed by God, but because God chose to give us life, and He chose to love us. We are creatures, and that distinction makes a lot of difference. One of the main responses to that is that life is what we call a gratuity of the universe. In the 70s, they used to describe movies as being, you know, there's a lot of gratuitous violence. There's a lot of gratuitous something else, too, in movies in the 70s, but we'll stick with violence, all right? A lot of gratuitous violence in this movie. And what that meant was that the violence that was in the movie was unnecessary to the plot. They just kind of threw it in because it would get attractions. People would watch it more. It would be, ooh, look at all that blood spilling out of that person. That was gratuitous violence. Creation is gratuitous. Now, that comes from the word grace also, by the way. But it was not necessary. In the book of Acts, Paul points us out in Acts chapter 17. He is speaking in the Areopagus of Athens to some of the most educated and brilliant and philosophical minds of the day. And he came across this one grotto, a statue to the unknown god, because they had all these other gods that they were worshiping. And Paul saw that as an in to talking to the Athenians about the God of the universe. And here's what he said: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So that is who God is. And this paradigm of life being a gift places us in the posture of recipients. We receive existence by God's grace and by the fact that He just decided. And He didn't just make a universe that was sort of okay. He made a riotous universe that is fabulous in both functionality and superabundant life, brilliance, color, beauty. God cuts across human reductionist thinking. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you and I, as created beings, that means the world has two narratives regarding us. One narrative is that we ourselves are kind of like gods. We have the divine, you know, that we're so valuable as to be a god. The other narrative is that we're accidents of a mindless universe and worth next to nothing. The Bible comes across both those narratives and says this: you are a creature. You were created by God. You are not God, but you were created in God's image. You have great value. You are both dependent and yet super important. The Bible does that with narratives of this world. It cuts across, as one author said, it diagonalizes some of those narratives. So today we want to discuss the gift of life. We're going to do a little bit of a systematic theology, and that is, what does the Bible have to say about life that God has given us? Now, we don't have time to unfold the whole ball of wax, or we'd be here forever this morning. But we're going to talk about life in two forms. First of all, the life God created, how we lost it, and how God has redeemed it. So that's where we're going today. And since I don't have the little clicker, I will rely upon you guys to move the slide. So let's go to the next one, all right? First of all, we want to talk about life by creation. Life by creation. So here's the long statement with all of the blanks. So here we go. Life by creation. We are created by God in His image. We are set apart to manage God's creation with the ability to choose. We are particularly fashioned as male and female in a complementary and through marriage an intimate relationship in harmony with God, with one another, and with nature. The importance of all of that is that this answers the most basic questions we have as human beings. The Bible answers those. People are looking for answers everywhere, and God has given them to us. Who am I as a human? How did I get here? Why am I here? And what is my destiny? All right, so we're gonna unpack that for the next few minutes here. And the first word we need to look at a little bit is the fact that we are created. Then God said, well, actually, I'm not there yet on that verse. You can go back. So we're created. The Hebrew word God created is the word bara. It means to create, to shape, and to form. There is another word that is also used throughout Genesis chapter 1, and that is the Hebrew word asah, which we translate as make. So God creates and He makes. Those words are used almost interchangeably throughout Genesis chapter 1. It's described as God creating the heavens and the earth and also making it. It's described of Him creating us as human beings in His image. It's used of all kinds of things in Scripture. So the point is that God created you and I. He made us. We did not make ourselves. We are not the result of chance either. And as I said already, this corrects the dual errors of narratives that come at us from the world. He doesn't just create it, but He also holds it together. And He does this through His Son in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes this, "For by Him," that is Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So what that means is this. In the 18th century, there was a popular philosophy called deism. Some of our founding fathers even attached to it. Deism said that God is like a watchmaker. He made the watch, He wound it up, and then He took His hands off and said, "Have a nice day. You know, it's yours now. Go ahead and do with it what you will." And He took His hands off. That's not the image we get in Scripture. God is intimately involved in His creation by Jesus. If He for one second would say, "That's it," the whole thing would blow apart. You and I would not be here. If God decided to take His controlling hand off, or the holding together that Jesus does, the atoms and all the smallest particles would not hold together. God does that. It's part of what theologians call general grace. He holds things together by His power. He created the universe and everything in it in a super abundant way. God did not create a world just enough for the sustenance of those that He put on it, that is us and the animals, but He has created it with a great variety and a super abundance for survival. He has not just limited Himself to supply and demand. We have more than we need because God is super abundantly gracious, and that's the kind of creation He made. So who am I? I'm a created being by God, and not just a created being, but I am created in His image. Go ahead to the next passage. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, one of the interesting things about those two verses is the switching back and forth between the singular and the plural. Did you catch it? It's amazing what God does. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. And then in the next verse, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. Now, to say that Christians have speculated some about what it means to be created in the image of God is kind of like claiming that the Amazon rainforest has quite a few trees in it. That there has been speculation and writing on this subject to where the books and the articles are endless on what it means to be created in the image of God. And because I care about you, I have unearthed everything there is about the image of God, so I hope you have a few hours here. Not really. Well, here's a few things, and we can't exhaust this. First and foremost, being created in God's image separates man and woman from the rest of God's creation. God created the animals and everything else. He created them after their kinds. He did not have any conversations with himself as he created the animals. He just created them after the kind, spoke them in. God thought and spoke. God's words are the same as actions. Spoke them into existence. Before he created us, he talked to himself. He may have been trying to talk himself out of it, I don't know. But that's not what we get from Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It's the first hint of Trinity we get from Scripture. And the back and forth between the singular and plural in that passage is a part of the image of God in you and I is the fact that we are unity and yet plural. We are created male and female. Both genders, sexes, whatever term you want to apply to it, has something to do with the image of God. Man was not good. That was the only not good thing of all creation, Adam by himself. That is something to do with the image of God. So we're set apart from the animal kingdom. That's one thing it means. The other is that we're created in this unity. God speaks to animals. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, but he speaks with Adam. And Adam can talk back. Now, sometimes I think that Gus talks to me. Especially when I have food, he'll come over and he'll start to, what do you want, buddy? Right? Now that's I am anthropomorphizing Gus. I am giving him human characteristics that really aren't there, it just appears they're there. He really can't talk. But he can communicate, and that's what's one of the wonderful things about the animal creation. But they don't talk. God talks with Adam and Eve. So it also has something to do with having dominion over creation. And as we're going to see later, we're caretakers. So God calls his image bearers to have dominion or to rule. That's what the word dominion means, to rule over the earth. In verses 26 and 27 Genesis chapter 1. That means that God, who rules over everything, has dominion over everything, placed us on this world, and he says, rule over it in the same way that I would. Now, those words aren't in there, but that's implied. I guess we could say it this way, don't mess it up. I'm giving you the ability to rule in my stead here in this place. That's the amazing thing that God has done with us, given us the chance to hold some authority over his creation. Not sure I would have done that if I were God. But that's what he did. He gave us dominion to rule over these things. In Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? What indeed? And the son of man that you care for him." In other words, in comparison to the vast array of the universe, what are we? The answer comes back, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Some translations, "a little lower than God himself." We are not God. We are created. "And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." That is impossible, but he did it. That's the tremendous honor that we have been created with. God created in creativity. There is this wonderful creativity, but there's also order. The image of God in this passage, again, has to do with male and female. It means, I believe, also that we did not evolve into the image of God. It was there from the beginning as he created us. And it is also a gift. It's gratuitous. Being created in the image of God is not limited to having special capacities like language or cognitive capacity. Why? Because we can lose those. A human does not lose the image of God if he or she loses speech or is born with mental deficiencies. If we define it any other way, this person can't talk. This person's mental capacities are not the same as somebody else. If we begin defining that, we've already seen in the history of the 20th century what happens. Leslie and I were watching, and we were just watching the tail end of it, a documentary on marine animals, and really the wonder that marine animals bring to creation, whales and dolphins and things like that, and the intelligence of them. The closing of the documentary said something like this. I'm not quoting exactly, but it said something like this. "So let's all come to appreciate these fascinating marine mammals, which are in many ways more evolved than we are." Evolution aside for a second, if that were true, would not the marine mammals be doing documentaries on you and I rather than the other way around? You see, even with statements like this, it's clear what God has done. The fact that you are made in the image of God, that you and I are made in the image of God, also tells us two very important things about ourselves, again, that I've already highlighted. We are truly remarkable, wonderful, and valuable. To be created in God's image is no small thing. But we are still creatures. We are not God. Therefore, not one of us has the right to treat another created being with contempt. Here's the problem with our culture and society in Western world since the 18th century. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way. If God ceases to be the supreme authority, what fills that void? That means that man becomes the supreme authority. And then what that means is that some men get to tell other men what to do. And that, my friends, is tyranny. One of the things that set aside or that separated the American Revolution from others that went on during the revolutionary period of history from the 18th all the way up to the 20th century was that after the American Revolution, there was not a bloodbath afterwards. Why? The French Revolution had it. The Russian Revolution had it. All other revolutions seem to be a bloodbath as those who took charge began to kill in wholesale those who had been in charge. Why? I think at bottom line, because there was a deep respect for the fact that the founders of this nation understood, or at least acknowledged, that even though they were forming this new system of government, they were not in charge, they were answerable to God. And that's what separated it. In many ways. Once we get away from that, we're in big trouble. What are we to do? Well, we're set apart to manage. In the next slide, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now, we already saw that it means to have dominion. Those two words, work and keep, means to serve and take care of. Just as God had made order in the creation, in Genesis 1, 2, it says, and the earth was formless and void, tohu wabohu. The same terminology is used after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. There's this chaos. God enters the chaos and puts order to it. So man takes the creation of God and keeps it, in a sense, and cares for it. He serves it and cares for it. That's what we're to do. We are also made with a choice. The next slide. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, where does your mind go when you read that verse, first of all? It's almost like we ignore the whole first part of that. God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. We are given permission. We are given such freedom. You may surely, look at everything there. It's all yours. Enjoy. But stay away from that one. Why did God do that? He had to know, didn't he? So the command is first positive and then negative. I think that tells us a lot about God also. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the whole concept of knowledge of good and evil has been discussed, written about ad infinitum also, just like the image of God. But at root, I believe it means this. The knowledge of good and evil means you and I get to choose whether we are going to live dependent or independent from God. Because in the passage in Genesis, God sees and God calls things good. And the sin of Eve, which Adam joined in on, was to see something and call it good, which was not good. Independence. I think God is wrong. I will choose this. So, another aspect of the image of God is that you and I can choose. He chose to create. We can choose. We love choice, don't we? We love choice. But we really don't want the responsibility of it. We praise God for making us free and then curse him when we abuse our freedom and reap the consequences. God can do anything, right? He's all powerful. But he cannot do nonsense. He cannot make a free being and at the same time make an enslaved being. He cannot give us freedom and at the same time deny every choice we would make. That's not freedom. That's not choice. Now, I don't want to get into theological hot water here, but I see this as basic to human beings. We can choose. God put the choice there because I think he understood. God is love also, right? At the basic, when you boil love down to its essence, what do you get? Choice. I choose to love you. Meaning, as Scripture defines it, I will put your interests before mine. I will serve you in some way that is sacrificial to myself. That is what love does. And that's how it's described in Scripture. It's what God does for us. You cannot love without choice. God is love. He created us in his image. That was the awful thing, in a sense, that he bound himself to when he created you and I. Do you get some of the awesomeness of this now? He also cannot change the nature of love because love is what and who he is. Love requires freedom and choice. Jesus loves the Father and chooses not to be independent from him. I only do what my Father's telling me, right? That he told his disciples that over and over again. And he says to you and I, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, you'll live not independent from me. That is the awful choice we have made as humans. So the choice presented was to be independent of God. Jesus lived dependent on his Father, calls us to do the same thing. We'll get into that just a little bit later. The next thing is that we are particularly fashioned as male and female in a complementary and through marriage intimate relationship. Next slide. Then the Lord God formed, different word here, the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I don't know how many of you have been around somebody when they took their last breath. I was around my mother when she took her last breath. And the thing that was overpowering to me was this. It was like that verse in reverse. The breath, the soul, was going out of her. The breath that God gave that animated her, her soul, that made her Twyla McNeff, that was now gone. It left with the Lord now. But it was no longer there. That was the overwhelming feeling that I had. God breathed into his name. He formed man. That's different than just speaking him into existence. He formed. That's like a work of art. And then in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Then verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The next two slides, actually, you can go to the 10th. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, the word made, and brought her to the man. So when God created Adam, it said he formed him from the dust of the ground. I already told you what that makes. It's like a potter making a work of art. When he created Eve, he did something a little different, of course. He took the rib from Adam's side. And then he says the Lord God made woman from the rib. The Hebrew word is bana. It means to build up. It's the same word used in other parts of scriptures for building up a house or a city. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14, it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. When we talk about the sanctity of life, it cannot get any more set apart than that. Formed and knitted together, body and soul. And it was a complementary relationship. The word is, I will make a helper suitable for him. There's two Hebrew terms in this verse that provide important information to help us better understand the creation of Eve, the first woman. The first word is translated helper. Now, women, if you're offended by that word, what do you mean, just a helper? This word is used of God many times in Scripture as our helper. We would certainly not view God as subservient to us in any way, and yet he is our helper. The other word is that a helper fit. It literally means according to the opposite of him. Adam had nobody else to look in the face and have this relationship with. Animals couldn't talk to him. They could come up to his side when he had food and go, They could not talk. They were not fit for him. It also has, of course, something to do with childbearing, as we're going to see. Or as is obvious. But it means somebody who is opposite from him. She was complementary and necessary, we find, to make a more complete picture of the image of God. That's why man being alone was not good. And I can tell you, I'm not good alone. Most guys aren't, believe it or not. Not good. And then the next slide, Adam's response. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave," and this is quoted by Jesus, by the way, and others, and the Apostle Paul, "therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's that diversity and unity again. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Ooh, naked. We're going to talk about naked in church. Naked and unashamed. What does that mean? Well, it meant they had nothing to hide. I mean, physically and spiritually and every other way. They were naked and unashamed. The shame of nakedness only came after the fall. In fact, a different word is used. Nothing to hide before one another and before God. Complete intimacy and relationship, fully open, no fear of the judging gaze of another. Can you imagine living in that kind of a freedom? No fear of judging gazes from others. No fear of others. No judgment of others on our own part. That's how God created us. It's a wonderful relationship. The battle of the sexes comes only after the fall. We were created in a complementary relationship with one another. And when we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the reverse of what went wrong. When the woman is told to submit to and respect your husband as to the Lord, and the man is told to love your wife as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church, guys? Serves the church, gives himself sacrificially for the church. And the problem we have as human beings in marriage relationships is that we only read the other person's mail and forget our own. So, it's a beautiful relationship. God created that. But then we have the tragic loss of life. The temptation that the serpent brought to Eve is that God lied to you. Surely you will not die. You need to break these chains of bondage and assert your own choice. And so what is the path? It says, "So Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. So she ate it and gave it to her husband, who was there, and he ate it also." Who was the command to not eat of the tree given to? Adam. The command was given before Eve was around. And he was just standing there, twiddling his thumbs, while the whole thing was going on. I don't have time to get into that, but we're going to do it. So, here's what happened. Next slide. The Lord God comes back on the scene and is walking in the cool of the evening. This means that they had an intimate relationship, not only with one another, but with God. Walking together in the cool, that image just evokes all kinds of nice things, doesn't it? In the beauty of everything that God had created. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." In other words, when God said, "The day you eat it, you will die," they died. They died. They became estranged, alienated, whatever words you want to use, not only from themselves as individuals, they became alienated from one another, as we will see as the conversation unfolds. "This woman you gave me." They became alienated from the earth. "Cursed is the ground, Adam, because of you." And the earth has been living with that reality since. To where Romans talks about, Paul talks about, the earth has been groaning because of that event. and is looking forward to the day when all is going to be set right. And they were alienated from God. They were estranged, separated from God. They hid from him. They never had that response before, that reflex. Oh my gosh, God's here. We better hide. That's what the loss of life did. But at Christmas, we are told by the angel, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The narrative of Scripture goes from the loss of life in the garden, and the whole rest of the ball of wax is about God restoring, redeeming that relationship that he originally created. And yet, through all the junk and the mess and everything else that has made up the history of mankind, God is still doing something that is wonderful and beautiful. Here's the next slide. So he gave us life originally, but we also have life by redemption. And we're not going to take as long on this because we don't have time. But we are given eternal life. It's a gift. By grace, gratuitous, through faith. But what a cost, through the sacrifice of Christ, activated by repentance and articulation for the purpose of Christ-likeness and in final harmony with all. Now for the rest of this, I'm just basically going to give you a tour of some New Testament passages. I'm not going to elaborate a great deal on them. The first one is this: we are given eternal life. Go ahead to the next slide. Corey read this passage, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. If you've heard me before, you've heard me say that there are three words for life in the New Testament: psuche, bios, and zoe. The word that refers to the life God gives us is always the word zoe. It's a special word in the sense the Christians reinvented it in the Greek language. It usually has the adjective eternal before it. It is both qualitative and quantitative. In other words, it's qualitative in that God gives it to us. It's life that comes from him, not from us. And it's quantitative in that it is eternal. It lasts forever. Cannot die. That's the kind of life God gave us. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he, as Gary playing the part of Scrooge last week, could not say, he gave. Eternal life is given. It is not earned. It is given. Cannot be earned. It's impossible, even for God. Therefore, he had to give it. It is obtained by grace through faith. Next slide. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. That's an important verb term, or important verb form. The perfect, it started out and it's going to remain in play now forever. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And I'll tell you what, there's a discussion for about 10 hours. What does that phrase, and this is not your own doing, refer to? Does it refer to the faith that you exercise, or does it refer to that whole phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith? Either way, you've got something that seems impossible. Even the faith that you exercise apparently is given to you by God. It's not your own. I can't explain it, and I don't fully understand it. All I can do is say thank you. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus. Next slide. For I delivered to you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's how he was our Savior. It cost God some effort to form Adam and to make Eve. Cost him a lot more than effort to redeem us. Romans 5, 9 through 10 says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is simply his determination to do away with the evil that has come to the world and infected it. And we want him to do that. The problem is, when he deals with it, he's got to deal with it in you and I. And that's why we need redemption. We're saved from the wrath of God, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We just read over those words so glibly, don't we? Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The death, resurrection of Jesus means everything. This is activated, I don't even know if that's the right word, by repentance and articulation. Here's the next slide. Paul writes this, for godly, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's something about truly repenting and only just feeling bad about things. It says godly grief leads to repentance, or produces repentance. That's an important distinction. Produces repentance, which leads to salvation. Next slide, Romans 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I don't know how to put it in any other way, but God expects us, having been redeemed by him, to articulate it, to become public, to come out of the closet. That's one of the effects of true salvation, apparently, from Scripture. We're not ashamed. The whole ball of wax is for the purpose of Christ's likeness. Next slide. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, after that whole long litany of how God has gifted the church with certain leaders and what happens in the church, it says, rather, we're no longer children, is what this verse follows. Rather, speaking the truth in love, oh boy, is that a mouthful, huh? Speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Did you see that maturity is defined as being able to speak truth lovingly? Because God does that. You can eat of everything in the garden, but look, Adam, on the day you, not that one, on the day you eat it, you will die. Speaking truth lovingly, openly, not using it as a weapon, but lovingly, is the definition of maturity. The point is we're growing to become like Christ. And then, in the next one, Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us to do long ago. And then the whole thing crescendos to in harmony with all. God created the world, the universe, the earth, created man and woman, put on the earth for dominion. We lost that life. The earth got messed up as a result of it, and we keep abusing the earth. But one day, the new heavens and the new earth come along. And here's what John saw in Revelation chapter 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Next slide. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with me. Here's the secret. We don't go to God. God comes here and dwells with us. That's amazing. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 24, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And also, by the way, the tree of life makes a reappearance in Revelation chapter 22. And we're free to eat of its fruit that blooms every month, 12 fruits. Here's the point. All of that is restored that God originally created through redemption. Every purpose he had in creating the universe and the earth and you and I is fulfilled. Harmony is restored. It is a wonder of redemption. I have a very good friend in Temecula who lost a son to drug addiction. The story is repeated, of course, millions of times. After a time of grieving his son's death, he wanted to do something to honor his son and to educate people and to bring resources together from the community with those who needed them. In other words, bring those who are addicted and those who are close to those who are addicted into the resources that can help. He came upon this thing. This is the first time I heard about it. Kintsugi art. Anybody know what that is? We did a conference, and we called it Streams of Gold. It is a Japanese art, and it is the art, kintsugi art, is the art of taking broken pottery pieces and putting them back together with the use of gold. And it's a metaphor, not only for embracing our imperfections, but I believe in a profound way, it is a metaphor of redemption. I have a little picture, I think. There is a broken heart put together by kintsugi art. The whole point is that the finished product of the repair, in some ways, is more beautiful than the original, unbroken piece. That's redemption. That's what God has done for you and I. Gave us life, and then he gave us redemption. And the finished part, in all of its wonder, doesn't forget the pain of the past, but that pain is redeemed. The sin is gone. And God has made something beautiful. Who am I? I am a person specially created by God in his image who is lost and broken. It's been restored. I can't believe I'm doing this. But it's overwhelming, isn't it? How did I get here? God placed me here. I didn't just happen to be around. There's purpose. Why am I here? I'm here to manage God's creation and now to fulfill the mission of Christ in this broken world. What is my destiny? It is to live with God and those that he has redeemed on a redeemed earth to finally fulfill all of what God intended when he originally created me. It doesn't get any better than that. As we close, as the team comes up, here's a couple of application points that really don't do justice to everything we just heard. But spend time in prayer today. The rightful response of a creature, according to Romans chapter 1, is to honor God and give thanks. That is the mistake of most of humanity. Spend time in prayer and just thank God for his gifts of life. Spend more than a minute. Spend some time. And then secondly, if you have not accepted this beautiful gift of redemption that Jesus offers you freely, please do it today without delay. Make this Christmas the time when you experience redemption. Come and talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what beautiful things. Thank you for being a God who doesn't just create, but creates bountifully with beauty. And to have the wisdom to take it all with all of the ugliness that sin brought and death that sin brought into the world, and to be able on the other side, on the other end, have something that in some ways is even more beautiful through because of the pain and anguish that have come before. It's truly wonderful. It's remarkable. We don't have enough words to describe it. But we receive it from you with great thanksgiving this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.